For 2 months, we've been in a transition period as a nation known as the interregnum. I had to look that word up. It's a time period where the previous president finishes off his duties with the full power of the Oval Office still in his hand, and the next president prepares to take office, but has not yet been inaugurated. And so throughout American history, several controversial decisions have been made by sitting presidents as they exit their office. They're called the lame duck days. So for instance, in December 1860 and January 1861, James Buchanan did nothing to quell the clear intentions of the southern states to secede from the Union, a decision that led the United States directly into civil war during the next president, Abraham Lincoln, during his presidency, who was inaugurated in the spring of 1861. So other very controversial decisions come from presidents pardoning criminals as they exit office, and one president having pardoned 140 criminals and commuting 36 commutations. So the time between the transition to power can be a very sticky time. Some bad decisions. Well, it's in such a time that we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 18, as David has been anointed the king of Israel, but there's still a lame duck sitting in office, Saul. It's in such a time that we find Saul, the king who remains in power though God had anointed David to be the true king. And if you're not already there, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And 2 weeks ago, we observed in 1 Samuel 15, God's rejection of King Saul and God's promise to raise up a king. Actually, this was last year, 1 Samuel 15. He promised to raise up a king who was better than Saul, a king who was after God's own heart. And in chapter 16, we observed God anoint that king to the prophet Samuel. And this king was an insignificant shepherd boy from the insignificant little ag town of Bethlehem. David, the son of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah. In chapter 17, we saw God deliver his people through his newly anointed king, who slew the giants and cut off his head, his trophy. But there's a growing tension in the story, a growing tension as Saul occupies a throne that belongs to another. He's a lame duck king who is about to make several years' worth of bad decisions. As we get into the next section, we'll see a growing tension between the sitting king Saul and the anointed king David. But every one of Saul's plans and plots to kill David are thwarted, because when God establishes his kingdom, none can thwart his plans. Chapters 18 through 20 form one literary unit. So 18 through 20 is one unit of scripture. And it begins with Jonathan and David coming together, and it ends with Jonathan and David coming together to depart. Because it's such a large section, we're going to only cover chapters 18 and 19 today. These chapters also form a subunit of Scripture, and they start with Jonathan removing his royal garments, and they end with Saul removing his royal garments, but for very different reasons. So while the main character of our story today in 1 Samuel 18 is David, he kind of plays a minor role. And the point the author is making is that he wants us to focus on how people are responding to the new king. How should we respond to this new king? The structure of the passage is painted on the canvas of David's success at the hand of God in his life. As we'll see, through all of Saul's plans, though all of his plans, through them all, God preserves the life of his conquering king. So here's the structure. First, it begins with Saul's meritorious son, Jonathan, in verses 1 through 5. That sets the stage of the whole section. You'll see right away that there's a contrast taking place. And we'll get to it. Then in verses 6 through 16, there's Saul's pinpointed problem. And then verses 17 through 30, Paul's premarital murder plot. And then in chapter 19, verses 1 through 19, Saul's mourning murder plans. And then chapter 19, verse 19 through 24, Saul's menacing prophetic posture. It's a mouthful. So let's dig into it. Now that we have a basic understanding of the scriptures, the chapters, and how the next couple chapters work, let's jump in. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Excuse me. And Jonathan loved Saul as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Now we haven't left Saul's tent yet. After David presents his championship trophy to Saul, Goliath's head. After David finishes his trophy presentation with Saul, the text says Jonathan's soul, the word is life. His life is knit together or bound together with David's as Jonathan loves David as his own life. It's a true depth of relationship here, a true depth of manly friendship. Now, are we surprised here by this quick knitting together of life between two manly dudes? Well, in chapter 14, Jonathan serves as the one who leads Israel's army to military victory as his father chills under the pomegranate tree sipping sangrias. Now, David leads Israel's army in victory in chapter 17. So you have Jonathan leading them to victory and his source of he's actually referenced as the Savior, the one who is God's instrument of salvation for Israel. But you find that same language used for David in chapter 17. Now picture this scene. Both David and Jonathan are likely covered in sweat, dirt, and blood from the battle with the Philistines. Remember, they just came out of the tent. There's an immediate, honorable respect, admiration, and manly affection for one another. This is not anything weird or homosexual. It's a strong, manly, brotherly love at first sight. A camaraderie of men who are tough, courageous, and committed to following Yahweh. That's what's going on here. But notice the contrast in responses in verse 2. So Jonathan loves him and as his own life. Look at verse 2. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan loved David with a deep brotherly love, while Saul takes David, and won't let him go. It's a royal kidnapping. If you remember back to chapter 18, Samuel predicted this. Remember, what did Samuel say the king would do? He would take, and he would keep on taking. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. The scene is set for the next couple chapters that play off Jonathan and Saul's contrasting response to David. While Jonathan loves, and in the next verse, he gives, Saul takes. and in slaves. Look at verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. At first glance, Jonathan may seem like a fanboy. But it's actually far deeper than that. In an act of faith and submission to God's plan to provide a better king, Jonathan binds his life to David's in a covenant. It literally means cutting a covenant. A covenant we'll see again in chapter 20, but I don't want to get ahead of the story. Jonathan has clearly seen that God delivered his people through David by slaying the exiler Goliath. So what does Jonathan do? Look what he does in verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Keep in mind what happened in chapter 15 when God rejected Saul and his lineage. Do you remember what happened in chapter 15? Jonathan may have actually been observing this. Remember when God said through the prophet Samuel, the kingdom has been ripped out of your hand? What's the scene? Remember, Saul watches Samuel leave, and Saul reached up and took hold of Samuel's robe as Samuel walked away. What happens? Well, Samuel's robe rips. And Samuel stops and says, oh, look at that. Just like this robe is ripped, so God has ripped the kingdom of Israel from your hand and has given it to your neighbor, someone who is better than you are, Saul. The ripping of the robe symbolized the ripping of the kingdom. As goes the robe, so goes the kingdom. So verse 4 is not just two buddies swapping coats. There's some significance here. Jonathan is giving David his royal regalia, his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, his belt. These aren't just weapons and tools. They're unique to royalty. They're symbols of Jonathan's royalty. So by giving David his royal robes, armor, sword, bow, and belt, Jonathan, who is next in line for the throne, is symbolically abdicating his right to the throne in submission to God's chosen anointed king. This is actually a big step of faith, trusting his future to the one God had put in front of him. It's a recognition of God's chosen King David. Jonathan is recognizing God's chosen king and submitting to David's sovereign rule. What a picture here. Submitting to the king. Now, David and Jonathan should be enemies here, right? That's what's going to happen in the next couple chapters. But I'm not going to get ahead of myself, because in chapter 20, we're going to see much more of this drama play out and what it looks like. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Look what happens to David in verse 5. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. David has nothing but success. So Saul makes him leader of the men of war, which is likely the spec ops for Israel. These are the Green Beret of Israel. Israel can recognize good leadership when they see it, and so they see it in David. So they're pleased with Saul's decision. Hey, even a bad leader can make a good decision every now and then. Look at verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, notice it's singular, referencing Goliath, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Got to read that in the Hebrew, of course. At first, Saul smiles and bounces along with triumphantly to the song. Yeah. But yet, as he begins to listen to the words, his face changes. His face turns into a sour expression of jealousy, anger, and bitterness. You see, the women are celebrating victory, but they're doing so by comparing Saul to David. This is actually a literary device to say, hey, this is great, something happened, but also something better happened. And they're comparing Saul to David. David is better than Saul. Saul can hear Samuel's words in the songs of these women celebrating. God has given the kingdom to someone better than you. And look at his response in verses 18 through 19. Excuse me, 8 and 9. Saul was happy and rejoiced that God had given victory, right? Is that what it says? No, verse 8, and Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. Boo-hoo. And what more can we have but the what can he have but the kingdom? Whose kingdom is it anyway? What would have been the proper response of Saul to God's anointed king, David? What's the proper response? Jonathan gives us a pretty good picture of that, right? Saul, take off your robe and your armor, and your swords, your spear. Give them to David. Submit to David as God's king. The same response Jonathan had is the one that Saul should have. He should abdicate to God's choice for a king, but Saul won't yield his throne. He'll white-knuckle it till the day he dies. Saul's real problem is that he doesn't want to submit to God's sovereign rule and plan. That's the problem. Saul has set himself up against Yahweh, the king over all creation. It's the same problem he's had since day one. Saul's anger really isn't pointed at these women, nor is it really pointed at David. He's just a scapegoat. It's much deeper than that. His anger is pointed at God for choosing David. And that anger produces murderous jealousy toward David. I'm not going to get ahead of myself because this will become big in chapter 20. We'll talk more at length about jealousy next, actually in 2 weeks. But for now, I want you to notice that the root of Saul's jealousy toward David is his view of God. It's a God problem, not a David problem. Saul's heart lusts for what God has given to another. His true problem is a God problem. Friend, as we'll discuss in chapter 20, your jealousy, when we are jealous, our jealousy is a sin that will destroy every relationship you have, and it's a sin rooted in rebellion against God. So how does Saul respond in verse 10? The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre as he did day by day. Saul throws a royal temper tantrum. You know the kind where someone is throwing a fit and everyone kind of ducks and awkwardly steps back like, oh, this is awkward. Like sometimes when you're a parent and you have a little kid and you're in the grocery store and your kid just starts writhing on the floor, throwing a fit, Yeah, that's the kind of situation we got going on here. Although it's not doesn't give us the exact details of what's going on, this is kind of an awkward moment. The king is just kind of raging. And, well, it's happening now while David is playing. He's playing the lyre, or like the harp or guitar. Remember, David's music used to bring refreshment to Saul, right? But now it doesn't help, because every pure and beautiful note David sings only makes Saul's heart grow more and more enraged with jealousy. Man, what kind of songs is David singing? I mean, the text doesn't give us a clear indication, but maybe he's singing Psalm 23 or some of the Psalms that he wrote. How is Saul responding to those? Anger, jealousy. Can you imagine playing in the king's court while the king looked menacingly at you as if he wanted to kill you? I'm just here playing my songs, you know? Like, King Saul, hi. Isn't it a happy day? We just won a victory, right? Happy day. Woo! Nice spear you got there. Remember, the battle's over, right, Saul? It's over. We won. Game's over. You can lay down your spear. You can put your spear down now. It's a happy time. All right, let's sing together. I've got the joy down. Saul doesn't respond. How does Saul respond? Anger. As David plays soothing music to Saul, Saul finally snaps. He wheels back and hurls his spear at David to pin him to the wall. David steps aside just in time for the spear to miss him. He references this a little bit later when he says, "There's but a step between me and death." God's plans for his kingdom cannot be thwarted by a jealous king on a broken throne, though. Notice that verse 11 says Saul did this twice. Look at verse 11, the end of it. David evaded him twice. So what does Saul do? He removes David from his presence and demotes him. Look at verse 12. So Saul was afraid because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him commander of 1,000. He demotes him from being the commander over the men of war, the special ops, the Green Beret, and makes him commander over 1,000 dudes. Still kind of notable, but like, people are still going to like it, but it's a demotion. God continues, though, to bless David with success after success. It's like a weed that you chop down and it only gets bigger and bigger. The more you chop it and hack it, the bigger it gets. It's kind of what's going on here. Now, not only does Saul's son Jonathan love David, though, but according to verse 16, the entire united kingdom of Israel and Judah, that's important because Judah and Israel separate in several years, but the whole kingdom of Judah and Israel love David, who has done exactly what they asked for. Go out before us and fight our battles. So when God has his king, the people rejoice and the kingdom flourishes. So Saul has this problem. He has a man who is giving him success as a king, but whose success may actually steal his throne. It's eclipsing his own greatness. So Saul develops his pinpointed problem into a premarital murder plot in this next section. Look at verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Remember that one of the rewards Saul had promised to the warrior who defeated Goliath was his daughter's hand in marriage. David's problem is that he doesn't have any money to pay a dowry for Saul's daughter's hand in marriage. Now, a dowry was the money that the groom would pay to the father of the bride for her hand in marriage, for his daughter's hand in marriage. And like a poor college student, they ain't got no money. So Saul knows this, so he says, your dowry will be dead Philistines. His premarital murder plan is to put David in harm's way and hope that the Philistines kill him off. Someone else is doing Saul's dirty work. It's exactly what we saw when Goliath was there. I'm going to chill back here while David goes and fights my battle. Well, God continues to bless David, though, with success and after success after success. David can't stop winning. Frustrated, Saul takes a cue from Laban, Genesis, and gives the daughter he had promised to David to someone else. But Saul is still in a bind. He made a public promise. Everyone knows the promise. The whole army knows the promise. I promise my daughter's hand in marriage. And if he breaks this promise, it will completely undermine his credibility and destroy any future motivation he provides to his army. So his premarital marriage plot thickens. Look at verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul the thing, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Notice this is the third mention of people loving David. Jonathan, Saul's son, loved David. The people loved David, and now Saul's daughter Michal loves David. Everybody loves David, except for Saul. Oh, and of course the Philistines. But look at Saul's premarital murder plot developing in verse 21. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So when the time came for Merab, his oldest daughter, to be married, she said, psych, not going to give you her. I'm going to give you someone else, Michal. So Merab gets given to someone else. But he thinks that if I marry off Michal, one of my loyal daughters to David, she'll ensnare him like a bird who have an informant, an assassin in his bed chambers. So he tells his servant to butter David up and encourage him to marry his daughter. Hey, the king sure likes you. You definitely should marry his daughter, Michal. Saul has David right where he wants him. His plan is falling into place. Look at verse 25. Here's the plan. And Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price or dowry, except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. That's okay. You don't need money. You can pay me in Philistine foreskins. So Saul's plan was for someone else to do his dirty work again. His plan was for David to die in battle, as it is highly unlikely that these Philistines would willingly yield this dowry to him. David says, if that's what you want, I'll deliver the packages. So David retrieves Saul's requested dowry and delivers the packages in full number. None of Saul's plans are working here. They are all being thwarted by God. David isn't dying. He's only getting more and more of the heart of the people, including Saul's own children. Look at verse 28. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, this is a big point. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. You're intended to read in contrast to being with Saul. And that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. What's it stating here? Saul is not just David's enemy. The Lord is with him. He is also God's enemy. See what's happening here? Due to his jealousy and rebellious heart, tall Saul now fully aligns himself with Goliath as David's enemy and God's enemy. That's what happens when we seek to establish our own kingdom. We end up fighting God's. So now that David has thwarted Saul's pinpointed problem in his premarital murder plan, Saul implements yet another plan to kill David in this next section. This time, it's the morning murder plan. So Saul pulls in his second greatest warrior, Jonathan, and devises a plan to kill David. Look at 19 verses 1 and 2. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Saul doesn't seem to remember that Jonathan loves David. He doesn't remember what took place in the tent, in Saul's tent, back at the beginning of chapter 18. So Saul doesn't seem to remember that Jonathan loves David as his own life, but he pulls him into his own plans. In the morning, we're going to kill David. What's Jonathan do? Remember, Jonathan has bound or knit his life together with David. So what does Jonathan do? Jonathan informs David of the plans, and David escapes to safety. In the morning, Jonathan advocates for David with his dad. Listen to what he says in verses 4 through 5. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? How does Jonathan refer to Saul's actions? Does he sugarcoat them? No. He calls his dad's actions exactly what they are. Sin. Just like Cain, you're sinning against innocent blood. You're trying to kill our most successful warrior, the one through whom Yahweh works salvation for his people. Dad, you're actively working against God. But that's what happens when you try to establish your own kingdom. So Saul listens to Jonathan this time and lets David go. Saul's not repentant. He starts the same cycle right over again in verses 8 through 10. It's Saul's pinpoint problem 2.0. War breaks out against the Philistines. David dominates. Saul gets angry. David plays music. Saul tries to play human darts. And David escapes. Same cycle. This time, he makes another plan, but he uses his other child, Michal. What does Saul do in verse 11? Look at verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. Again, another morning murder plan. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." Saul lays out another morning murder plan, and this time he includes his daughter instead of his son, Jonathan. For sure, Michael's got his back, right? Michal. I mean, she's his own flesh and blood, right? But Michal, much like Jonathan, loves David and takes Saul's plans right to her husband, David. The original language indicates that she urges him to leave as fast as he can. Don't get your stuff. Get out the window. Let's go. Come on. Get out the window. It's interesting to note that the author is equating Saul with someone else. Saul is being paired here with another biblical story. Who else escaped out a window after being protected by a woman? The spies in Joshua 2, who escaped out of Rahab's window after being protected here. Saul is once again being aligned with God's enemies, this time Jericho. So Michael starts grabbing stuff around the room and to make it look like David is in bed. So she covers him up and puts actually the family idols in this bed and lays some hair, some goat skin on the top. Looks like his hair. Michael starts grabbing stuff around the room to make it look like David is in bed sick. He's probably caught the deadly man flu. I mean, it's devastating. Every man gets it. David is no exception to the man flu, or at least that's what Michael says. When the servants come to get David and find out he's got the man flu, they totally understand. Dude, I understand. You got the man flu. Saul, we can't kill him today. He's got the man flu. He's probably going to die anyway. Saul is furious. If he's got the man flu, then bring him here on his bed. I'll kill him myself. But when they go to get David, they discover his farce. David has escaped. Saul has been betrayed by his own daughter who protected David because she loved him. Saul's own children love David. Yet another plan thwarted. When God establishes his kingdom, none can thwart his plans. So having escaped Saul's morning murder plan, David flees to where he thinks it's the safest. He flees to Samuel. You know, God's prophet, God's mouthpiece. Samuel represents God. Surely Saul won't attack me when I'm with Saul won't attack me when I'm with Samuel. But David is wrong. Saul is focused on establishing his own throne against God's and his anointed. So Saul devises another plan which will turn into a menacing prophet posture. Saul here hears that David has fled to Naoth in Ramah, where Samuel's headquarters are located. He's in Ramah. So in verse 20, Saul sends troops. Here's the word. Look at verse 20. Sends troops. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing over them, the Spirit of God came on the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So in verse 20, Saul sends troops to take David to bring him back and kill him. Don't miss what's happening here. Lines are being drawn in the sand, right? Will Saul align himself against God's chosen king and God's prophet? Both are together? In a few chapters, we're going to see God's priest with God's king. Will Saul align himself against God's word, his prophet, and his king? The answer is clearly yes. Saul will stop at nothing to establish his own plans, his own kingdom, and his own throne. So Saul sends an envoy to get David from Samuel. But as soon as the messengers see Samuel standing as head over the prophets, what happens? The Spirit of God comes on the messengers of Saul and they begin to prophesy. Wait, what? We don't know what exactly this means, but the word used here for prophecy is the same word used of Saul's raving fit in chapter 18. That's the idea. The point the author is making is that Saul's murderous plans against God's word, God's prophet, and God's king are thwarted by God himself. God protects his king. So he sends a second envoy. Same thing happens. Then a third, same thing. So Saul says, if you want a job done, you got to do it yourself. I'll come get David myself. Look at verses 22 through 23. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is Sekou. And he said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. As he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. Just like in chapter 17, the battle lines are drawn. This time it's not Goliath, but Saul against God's prophet and God's king. So as Saul approaches, the same thing happens to him. But don't miss what happens next here. It's very important. It actually parallels what happens in 1 Samuel 17 with Goliath. And it bookends chapters 18 and 19. Look at verse 24. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? That word, when it says, and he too stripped off his clothes, there's no indicator that other people were naked with him or took off their clothes. It's just Saul in the original language. So what happens? You remember what happened at the beginning of chapter 18? What did Jonathan do when he recognized David as God's chosen king? What did Jonathan do? Well, he stripped himself of his royal robes and willingly, submissively placed them on David as a symbolic gesture of his abdication of the throne to David. Jonathan gave up his right to the throne by laying his robes on David. But Saul, remember, Saul isn't willing to yield his royal robes or the right to the throne. He's willing to sacrifice even his children to retain the throne. He's willing to use even his daughter as a pawn to secure his throne. David isn't getting my royal robes. I will not submit to God or his chosen king. But God has other plans. Due to God's spirit rushing on Saul, he strips off his royal robes and lays naked all day and all night, prophesying, raving. Saul had no choice in the matter. God's spirit stripped him of his royal robe and laid Saul low. The word for lay here is actually the same word to describe Dagon's fall in chapter 5. The fall before the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And it's used the same word to describe Goliath's fall in chapter 17. Here, Saul is made to fall by God's spirit. Saul has joined Dagon and Goliath in defeat before the sovereign God. All of Saul's murderous plans and plots have been thwarted by God, by the hand of the living God. Friend, that's the main idea of this section. When God establishes his kingdom, none can thwart his sovereign plan. So how do we respond to that? What's the exhortation to us? Jonathan and Saul provide vivid depictions of how we are to respond to this truth. And this is the exhortation. Humbly submit to the king, like Jonathan, or suffer his wrath, like Saul. Humbly submit to the king or suffer his wrath. So how do we actually apply this to our lives now as we have studied this? Number one, we must submit to the king. Both men end up stripping off their royal robes. Jonathan yielded his willingly and lovingly to the king, while Saul was laid low in humiliation. See, Philippians 2 says that a day will come when every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is King. But timing matters. Many will stand before God on that day and bow the knee in submission, but also in regret, as God sends them to hell for their sins forever. They will regret not bowing the knee to King Jesus when they had the opportunity here in this life. Instead, they will finally bow before King Jesus as he declares their just penalty for sin. All will bow the knee to King Jesus someday. Friend, a day will come when you stand before King Jesus as King over all creation. Listen to Jesus' beckoning call to turn from your sin and trust in Him. Turn from your sin today and bow your knee to King Jesus in trust and submission before it's too late. He will save you. But Jonathan also provides a vivid picture of what happens when we recognize the conquering King, Jesus, for who He really is. Lay down your arms in humble submission to Him. We love Him deeply with our souls. Our lives are united to the great King. We follow Him, we serve Him, we further His kingdom. But as we observe the story of Jonathan and his removal of his royal robes, I don't want us to miss the picture of the gospel here. You see, when we declare allegiance to King Jesus with our lives, declaring Him Lord and King and trusting in His atoning work on the cross, an exchange takes place. He takes our sin and we are clothed in His righteousness. It's as if He takes our robes and we get His robes. Our sin is removed and we are covered with His righteousness, but it's even more than that. We aren't just dressed in robes of righteousness. We are made into new creatures of righteousness. It's not just robes we put on. We put on Christ completely from head to toe. He changes us from the inside out and makes us into His chosen people. So first, submit to God's King. Second, God's plans to build His kingdom will not fail. Do you remember what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God will build His kingdom and none can thwart His plans. Church, when Jesus, David's greater son, came, the enemy sought to thwart God's plans as well. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the enemy sought to tempt Jesus to sin. He stayed committed to the Father's plan. God's plan would not be thwarted. At the end of Jesus' ministry, the enemy sought to kill Jesus. But Jesus' life could not be taken. It can only be given. At the cross, Jesus flexed His authority over the enemy. Not even death could thwart God's plan to establish His church, His kingdom. Jesus conquered even the grave. So how does that translate to our lives today? Christian, God has established His kingdom through His church. As I said, Jesus will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not even Satan in all his schemes and plans can thwart the plan of God for His church. Christian, Jesus will build His church, His kingdom. When we face trials and tests, as the New Testament foretells, when we face persecution and difficulty, take hope in Jesus. He is building His church even through those trials and tests. Though the church may suffer, trials and tests and persecutions on every side, God's kingdom will not fail. None can thwart his plans. When you share the gospel with co-laborers and trust your friend's souls to the God who saves, and be persistent in sharing the gospel. Friends, when God establishes his kingdom, none can thwart his plans. So submit to him or suffer his wrath. Let's pray.